O Lord, we come before you today at your summons and your invitation, expecting you to work in us and among us, to show us your grace. Father, we pray that you would work through our prayers, through our songs, through our readings and our preaching from your word, that you would work through our eating and our drinking. And in all of this, show us our sin. Show us your all-surpassing grace, which is adequate to meet our every need. Assure us of your love and forgiveness as your children. Deepen our repentance that we might more and more turn away from sin. Strengthen our faith so that we might keep our eyes fixed upon Christ Jesus. And help us to worship you with all we have and all we are. Drive away our distractions and our cares and our burdens. Help us to cast our burdens upon you, even right now. May your joy be our strength. May we go out from here today blessed and refreshed and ready to serve you faithfully for another week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. And we will continue reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life we have hope, we only have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you that Christ is risen, that this is no myth or fable or hoax. This is fact. This is reality. This is the greatest history-changing, world-turning event of all. Father, we thank you that the grave could not hold your son, that he burst forth from the tomb on the third day. And now all those who belong to him by faith, that's us, we share in that triumph. We share in that victory over the grave. Oh, Father, drive that home to our hearts today that we might rejoice, that we might celebrate this great victory he has won for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Run a thought experiment with me for just a minute. Suppose you won the lottery. Now, I know Alabama doesn't have a lottery. I know that a lot of people are opposed to lotteries, probably with some good reasons. But just use your imagination for a minute. Suppose you won the lottery. Millions and millions of dollars are coming your way. Suppose you won the lottery, but you're not going to receive that multi-million dollar check for a couple of months. Would that change how you live today? Would it affect how you live right now? For most of us, I would guess the answer is a resounding yes. Yes. In fact, our lives would not just change in small ways, they would change radically. You might take an early retirement. You might spend your present income a little more freely, knowing what's coming. You might forgive debts that are owed to you. You might start talking to a travel agent or to a real estate agent. You might start talking to the deacons about how to build a new sanctuary. All kinds of things you could do with that kind of money when it's coming your way. But see, in no sense would those lifestyle changes represent some kind of attempt to earn the lottery money. You've already won the money. It's already been promise to you. Your actions in the present don't affect that. You're not trying to earn the lottery. You've already won it. Rather, your changed actions flow out of what you've been promised in the future. They're a reflection of your faith in what's coming your way. Now, certainly salvation in Christ is not a lottery. We don't buy tickets or pick winning numbers to get salvation. We simply put our trust in Christ. Anyone can receive Christ. Anyone can win this lottery, so to speak, of salvation by putting their trust in Christ as Savior. But I think there is an analogy between the Christian and the lottery winner. See, Christ promises us a glorious future inheritance. This glorious future in the resurrection is promised to us. And while we don't yet possess that future inheritance, we're not yet in our resurrection bodies, our expectation of that future, of what's coming to us, cannot help but change how we live in the present. Now, again, those changes we make in our lives don't earn our inheritance. They don't somehow gain the inheritance for us, but they reflect the reality of that coming inheritance. They flow out of our faith in this coming inheritance. But let's go back to the lottery winner for just a moment. Let's say the lottery winner, he's got the winning ticket, he's heard the winning numbers called, and he knows they match up. But let's say he's got his doubts. He's not too sure he's actually going to receive his winnings. Behavior in the present isn't going to change all that much. And so it is with the Christian as well. See, to the extent that we trust Christ's promises about the future, to that extent our lives change in the present. To the extent that we trust His promises about the future, to that degree our lives change in the present. And so we each have to ask ourselves, do we really trust in the promised riches of resurrection glory? A glory much greater than silver or gold? Do you trust Jesus to pay out in the end? To give you that glory He's promised? If so, your life can't help but change. If not, it doesn't. If your faith in that promised future is strong, your life is going to change a whole lot, radically. If your faith in that promised future is weak, your life won't change as dramatically. I think Paul has saved this issue of the resurrection of the body, the resurrection of the dead. I think he saved this issue for last in this letter because this really is the ultimate issue in the Corinthian church. See, the Corinthians had been so swayed by worldly wisdom, just as people in our day can be swayed by the worldview of scientific materialism or by other worldviews that are alien to the gospel that lead them to doubt the truths of Scripture. The Corinthians were so enamored with this worldly wisdom, especially Greek philosophy, it seems, that they were actually, at least some of them, denying the very heart of the gospel, which is the resurrection of the dead. And Paul saves this issue for last because this really is the source of all their other problems as a church. See, they're sort of like a lottery winner who takes that winning ticket and tears it up and throws it in the trash. That's what they're doing with the hope of resurrection. These in the Corinthian church who were denying the resurrection. And so this is why their church was divided. This is why they had fights and immorality and they were misusing spiritual gifts. It's why they had disordered worship services. All because of this. They didn't get this right. And so here Paul aims to set them straight. He saved the greatest issue, the biggest issue for last. In fact, he really wants them to see their salvation is at stake in this. He says this gospel he preached to them will save them if. You've always got to pay attention to if statements in the Scripture. If what? If they hold fast to the word that was preached to them. They heard the word, they received the word, but now they've got to hold fast to that word. They've got to continue to take their stand on that word. They've got to know that a temporary commitment to Christ that fades away is in vain. It will not benefit them. They would be like those stony ground hearers Jesus talked about in the parable, who received the word at first with joy and some kind of new life sprung up, but later it withered away and died. Paul says, you're in danger of this, of having received the gospel in vain because you persevere in the gospel. And as Paul does in other places in this letter, he reminds the Corinthians, they're not the only Christians. They didn't invent the Christian faith, and they don't get to reinvent the Christian faith. Paul says he received the gospel he preached from the other apostles, and then he passed that gospel on to them. The words that are actually used there at the beginning of the chapter for this receiving and this passing on, they're really technical terms. Technical terms that would be used for the preserving of a sacred tradition. This is not a mere human tradition. It's a divine revelation. And in fact, when Paul summarizes the gospel in this chapter, beginning in verse 3, it seems he's giving a quotation. A standard formula is used for introducing a quotation. And it seems he's using here a formula, a kind of creedal formulation that was probably in wide use in the early church. Perhaps this is the first version of the Apostles' Creed. So it's like a baton that Paul has received from other apostles, and now he's passed that baton on to the Corinthians, but the Corinthians are in danger of dropping it. Paul wants them to see how significant all of this is. He says in verse 3, this is of first importance. The things he's about to say are of first importance. If there is a hierarchy of Christian truth, these things are at the top. And what is it? What is of first importance? How does Paul summarize his gospel in a nutshell? When he begins the quotation, the first word is Christ. How fitting. Christ himself is of first importance. Why? Because what Christ has done. Christ, Paul says, died on behalf of our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and he has been raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Christ's death and resurrection for our salvation, that is what is of ultimate importance, first importance. And we must never lose sight of that, the centrality of Christ, Christ crucified and Christ raised. It's very interesting how early on in this letter, in the first couple chapters, Paul really speaks a great deal about the cross. He says, I resolve to know nothing among you but Christ and Him crucified. Christ and Him crucified. He talks about how the cross is the foolishness of God, but it's wiser than the wisdom of men. The cross dominates the first few chapters of this letter. Now, at the end of the letter, what dominates? The resurrection. That becomes his focus. And so it's almost like Christ's death and Christ's resurrection are bookends that surround the whole rest of this letter. And all those problems he deals with in the middle of the letter, and if you think back to all the sermons we've had, you know, you're basically going through one problem in the Corinthian church after another. Paul wants them to see all of the problems in their church, just as all the problems in our church, in any church, can be solved with a renewed focus on Christ. A renewed focus on Christ crucified and Christ raised. You know, it's very interesting to see how Paul shows the importance of Christ's resurrection in verses 12 to 19. And this is really what we'll focus on this morning. He wants to show them how important the resurrection is by showing how catastrophic it would be to deny the resurrection. Paul keeps saying in these verses, if Christ has not been raised, and then he fills in the blank with some horrendous consequence that flows from that. Because he wants to show them what is at stake. But see, we can look at this another way to get a feel for the importance of the resurrection. We can turn all of these verses inside out. We can restate Paul's negatives as positives. And again, in this way too, we see all the reasons why the resurrection is of first importance, why it is of ultimate significance for the Christian. And so what you have in these verses, what it amounts to, is a series of good arguments for the good news. Paul is making his case for the resurrection. So let's look at these verses. We'll pick up in verse 14. He says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Preaching is meaningless. It's worthless. It's empty. It's hollow unless Christ is raised. But because Christ has been raised, preaching is not vain. Preaching is full of truth and meaning and value. Instead of being hollow and empty, gospel preaching is full. It's full of life and power and salvation. In fact, in Romans 1, Paul calls the gospel, that is the proclamation of Christ's death and resurrection, the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. That's preaching, the power of God unto salvation. It's powerful because in such preaching, Christ is at work. The risen Christ is at work, speaking to us and transforming us as we hear the word and receive it with faith. Verse 14, he goes on, he says, if Christ is not raised, your faith is in vain. Not just the preaching is in vain, but your faith is in vain as well. That is, it won't benefit you. It does you no good. But because Christ is raised, faith in Christ is not in vain. Why is faith in Christ not in vain? Because faith connects us with Christ. It unites us with the living Christ. It unites us with the living Christ in whom we are justified and in whom we are renewed. See, what happens when you put your faith in the Christ who was crucified and has now been raised? What happens? You come to share in His resurrection status. That's really the whole point of these verses and then on into, you know, further into this chapter. We share in His resurrection status. So when you put your faith in Christ Jesus, it means you are just as righteous and just as secure as Jesus Himself is. You can no more be lost or perish than Christ Himself can be lost or perish. But see, we not only share in His resurrection status, we also share in His resurrection life. And so by faith, a new power is unleashed in our lives. Power that transforms us. Power to overcome sin. Power to resist temptation. Power to forgive those who have wronged us. Power to live with contentment even in difficult circumstances. Power to turn the other cheek. Power to suffer faithfully. See, faith in the risen Christ is not in vain. Our faith is not in a dead man, a man whose corpse still rests in a graveyard, in a tomb somewhere. Our faith is in the living Lord. And so we share in His life, in His resurrection life. Verse 15, Paul continues. He says, if Christ is not risen, we apostles are found to be false witnesses. That is to say, if Christ is not risen, we apostles are guilty of misrepresenting God. We have perjured ourselves if Christ is not raised. But because Christ is raised, the apostles are most certainly trustworthy. It's interesting. You have, you know, a lot of references in this chapter to this special group of men known as apostles who were chosen by Jesus to be His special spokesman, to share in His authority, to speak and inscripturate His infallible truth. And, you know, it's very interesting. Their eyewitness testimony really forms the bedrock of our faith, the foundation of our faith. Ephesians 2:20 says, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And Revelation chapter 21, you have this glorious picture of the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. And you see this glorious city, the city of God. It's also called the Bride of Christ, so we know it's really a picture of the church. And it's got 12 foundation stones. And on those 12 foundation stones are the names of the 12 apostles. Because they are the foundation of the church. Because they were the eyewitnesses to the risen Christ. So this closed circle of apostles, and I call it a closed circle because in this chapter Paul says that he was the last eyewitness. He identifies himself as the last apostle, the last to see the risen Christ. This close circle of apostles, they form the foundation of the church, the bedrock of the church. The faith of the church rests upon them, upon their eyewitness testimony. They are not false witnesses. They communicate truth, and we rely on that eyewitness testimony. We rely on that Spirit-guided interpretation, the Spirit-given interpretation of those events they witness, that they have recorded for us in Scripture. Because Christ is risen, the word of His apostles can be trusted. You know, it's not like one apostle had a private vision of Jesus that he then shared with the others, and that's what got the Christian movement and the church started. You know, private vision that couldn't be investigated or scrutinized. That's what you have with, say, Joseph Smith and Mormonism, his private vision, or even with Muhammad and Islam. That's what you have is his private vision. But no, see, actually what the apostles claimed is they claimed to be eyewitnesses to a public event. In fact, there are many other eyewitnesses as well. Paul says he appeared to as many as 500 at one time. In 1 John chapter 1, John says, "We have heard him, we have seen him with our eyes, our hands have touched him." He says, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you." That's how the gospel got started. That's how it was passed on. 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter the apostle says, "We didn't follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus." This is not some kind of myth or hoax. It's eyewitness testimony. And it's so interesting. If you look at the resurrection accounts in the Gospels, what you find is the apostles, who should have known better, but who didn't, the apostles were just as surprised as anyone could have been that Christ rose from the dead. In fact, their worldview was so impervious to this, kind of event, they couldn't actually believe it happened at first. If you read the gospel stories, the gospel accounts of the resurrection, you see they are completely self-incriminating for the apostles. They are doubters and skeptics at first. But something forced on them a worldview revolution that took place almost instantaneously. And what was it? What forced this change of worldview? It was the irrefutable fact that the same Jesus who had died on the cross was now standing in front of them and appearing to them regularly. And so they had no choice but to believe their own eyes. And we have no choice either but to believe their eyewitness testimony, because no other explanation can make sense of the evidence, of the facts in front of us. You know, some people will say, "Oh, well, the grave must have been robbed, and they found an empty tomb, and so they just assumed he must have been raised from the dead." But, you know, the reality is, if somebody robbed his tomb, they would have produced the bones. There would have been a body to produce. Others have said, "Well, the apostles must have hallucinated." Well, the reality is 500 people don't have the same hallucination at the same time. Other people have said, "Well, the apostles just made up this story to prop up their own power." Well, the problem with that is telling this story about the risen Christ didn't bring them power. It brought them persecution. It was really just the opposite. Others will say, "Well, maybe Christ didn't really die. Maybe he just fainted and then revived." Well, no, this was a Jesus who had nail wounds in his hands and his feet and a scar on his side from where he was pierced. And besides that, you know, the Romans didn't botch executions. They knew how to kill people. There's no question that Jesus really died. You just go through the other possibilities that are proposed, and none of them, no other explanation can account for the facts. Paul, in the early part of this chapter, where he says he appeared to all these people, and a lot of them have not yet fallen asleep, a lot of them are still alive, he is inviting historical scrutiny. He is inviting investigation. And for anyone who has doubts about the resurrection today, I would do the same. Investigate it. Test the claims of the apostles. And you will be driven to the same conclusion. Well, another consequence, verse 16, he says, if the dead do not rise, Christ is not risen. See, here he turns it around. It's not if we deny Christ's resurrection, this follows. Now it's if you just deny the resurrection of the dead, then that would have to include Christ. And so what's Paul's point here? What is he getting at? I think his point is this. God's salvation, God's redemption, must include not just the soul, but also the body. That is to say, if your soul lives on forever without the body, you are only half redeemed. And a half redemption is no redemption at all. A halfway redemption doesn't cut it. But you know, sadly, functionally, this is how a lot of Christians live. It's what a lot of Christians seem to believe functionally. It's certainly all over the place in American folk music and hymnody. You know, you take that favorite, I'll fly away. When the shadows of this life have gone, I'll fly away to home on God's celestial shore. I mean, it sounds great when Alison Krauss sings it, right? But it's bad theology. It's misleading because it leaves the resurrection of the dead out of the picture. The Christian hope is not that the soul will fly away. That was Plato's hope, but it wasn't Paul's hope. The Christian hope is not the soul flying away. It's an embodied hope. It's that we will be raised even as Christ was raised, and we will share the glory of His resurrection life in a new creation. That's the Christian hope. N.T. Wright has a great line about this. He says, you know, when someone's very ill, very sick, we might say something like, he's just a shadow of his former self. And Wright says, you know, really, truthfully, right now, we are all just shadows of our future selves. The sick guy is just a shadow of his former self, but all of us are really just shadows of our future selves, when we will live in glorious and imperishable bodies with Christ in His new creation forever and ever. Because Christ is raised, we will be raised as well, and that's our hope. Verse 17, he goes on, another consequence. He says, if Christ is not raised, your faith is futile, for you are still in your sins. No resurrection, no forgiveness. But now turn that inside out. If that's the negative, what's the positive? Because Christ is raised, we are not in our sins any longer. Because Christ is risen, we are forgiven. His resurrection guarantees our forgiveness. You know, one way to think about the resurrection is as a kind of receipt. You know how there's some places where when you go shopping, you know, you buy your items and then they give you the receipt and then you've got to show it to another clerk on the way out to make sure you're not stealing anything, to make sure all these items that you have with you are paid for. And you can show them that receipt on your way out and say, yes, all of this is paid for. It now belongs to me. And that's what the resurrection really is all about. It means your sins have been paid for. It means you've been paid for. It means you belong to Jesus because He purchased you. You no longer belong to sin. You belong to the Savior. Romans 4:25 puts it this way. Christ was crucified for our sins and raised for our justification. That is to say, on the cross, He took our condemnation. The condemnation we deserve. And so now what happens? We share in His justification. He was justified in His resurrection. We now share in that right standing. That's the gospel. Christ took our condemnation so we could share in His status. That's the gospel. The resurrection secures all of that for us. Because Christ is risen, there is someone who will never leave you. Someone you can trust absolutely. Someone who will stick with you through thick and thin. Someone you can always count on. Someone who will never let you down. Because Christ is risen, He will never leave you, never forsake you. He is alive to save you to the uttermost. He has not left you to your sins, and He will not leave you in the grave. You have been rescued from sin and death by the risen Christ. Verse 18, he goes on, he says, If Christ is risen, if Christ is not risen, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. That is, if there is no resurrection, if Christ is not raised, there's no coming back from the grave. Those who have already died in Christ have fallen asleep, never to awake. Now, you know, that word sleep there, we'll talk about this a little bit more later as we get deeper into the chapter in future weeks. But, you know, that's a wonderful, beautiful metaphor, Christian metaphor for death. It points to our rest in Christ. You know, we say about a Christian loved one who has passed, rest in peace. And they will rest in the heavenly presence of Christ from the moment that they die. But here's the thing about that metaphor of sleep. It makes no sense if there is never an awakening. And that awakening comes at the last day when Jesus returns and the trump sounds like an alarm clock for the saints. And Jesus returns in glory to unite heaven and earth into a glorious transfigured creation and to give us as his people glorious imperishable resurrection bodies. See, without the resurrection, those who perish, perish. That's the end. Without the resurrection, death wins. I mean, even if you want to say that the soul is somehow immortal, death still wins because a part of you stays in the grave forever. Death wins. But because Christ is raised, death is defeated. Because Christ is raised, even the dead in Christ are alive in him right now. And awaiting and looking ahead to the final consummation, the completion of our redemption at the resurrection. And we too have that same hope. Because Christ is raised, not one particle of who you are, not even the smallest piece of your true identity, your true self will be lost. You know how sometimes people will point to graveyards as reminders of the brevity of life. See how short life is. Look, this graveyard is full of dead people. And that's true, and that's helpful. It can be useful for us to think about the brevity of life. Graveyards will do that for us. But the resurrection reminds us of the brevity of death. That death is not forever. When it comes to death, we're just passing through. It's not forever. Those who have perished in Christ have not perished. They will be restored. That hope holds good for us as well. Verse 19, he says, if Christ is not raised, we have hope only for this life, and we of all men are the most pitiable. Look, I mean, the reality is, this is what Paul's getting at here. If Christ did not rise again on the third day, if Christ is not bodily raised, we all should have just stayed in bed this morning, really, you know, or maybe hit the golf course or done something better with our time. Because seeking to live as a Christian, seeking to do church, to do the Christian life, it's pointless. It's meaningless. Life itself has no purpose if Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, any suffering we undergo for God's sake is lost. Any sacrifices we make to care for people are all for naught. Our attempts to be patient and self-controlled and generous with our time and our money, our efforts to be long-suffering towards others, to be forgiving towards others, all of that is worthless. All of it is vain and empty. For Paul, there are really only two choices. It could not be more stark. It's either the resurrection or nihilism. If Christ is not raised, there's no point to anything. But because Christ is risen, we are not to be pitied above all. In fact, really, because Christ is risen, in the end, no Christian is ever a victim. No Christian is ever allowed to think of himself as a victim in the deepest sense. Because in Christ, we triumph in the end. There's nothing to pity. There's no feeling sorry for yourself as a Christian. You're not a victim. We're not to be pitied. If anything, we are to be envied because we have a hope not only for this life and for this world, but for the life and world to come. We have a hope that outlasts and overcomes death. You know, see, every one of us deep down, we long to live lives that matter, to invest our lives wisely, to spend our lives well. We want to make our lives count for something. Well, because Christ is risen, and this is really how Paul ends this whole chapter. We'll look at it more when we get there. But this is where he's headed. Because Christ is risen, all your labor done for the Lord endures forever. God will establish the works of our hands. Jesus came to save you, body and all. He came to save you completely and comprehensively. So nothing about you, nothing that's part of the real you, will perish. The work you do for Jesus will be preserved. It's somehow, I guess, encoded in our bodies. You know, Jesus had resurrection scars even after his resurrection. Somehow his whole history was a part of his resurrection self, his resurrection body. And so it will be for us. Our life histories will some way be carried with us, encoded in our resurrection bodies, carried with us into God's new world, woven into God's new creation. So the things we do in the body now for the Lord will last forever. The times you've resisted temptations your body wanted to engage in, the things that you've suffered in the body for the Lord, all of that will last forever. And this is why Christian faith can never be the opiate of the people, as Karl Marx said. Karl Marx said, religion is just the opiate of the masses. It keeps people contented with miserable lives in this world because they hope for something beyond. But this resurrection hope does the opposite. See, when you really start to grasp the centrality of the resurrection, you can never say, well, we don't care if people's bodies are sick and suffering. We just want to save souls. The resurrection shows us, reminds us, proves to us that bodies matter too. And that's why Christians invented the first hospitals. That's why Christians have always been agents of mercy, have always cared for others, cared for the sick and the suffering and the dying. C.S. Lewis said it well. He said, the Christian faith is the only fighting religion we've got. It'll fight cancer in a hospital. It'll fight slums in the inner city. It's going to fight against everything that is wrong with this world. Because we know a new world is coming, and we're to be signposts and agents pointing to that world even now. You know, if you look at the Eastern religions and philosophies, what do they say? They say the physical world is just an illusion. And so it really doesn't matter at all. In Western philosophies like Platonism, the physical is either regarded as evil, or at least it's considered greatly inferior to spiritual and immaterial reality. And so it doesn't matter much in Western philosophies either. But the gospel says no to all of that. The gospel says this is God's good world. God made it. God loves it. God entered into it in the incarnation. God is redeeming it. And God will perfect it and glorify it in the end. And when that story becomes your story and your vision, it changes the way you live in the present. When you see this is God's good world, even the physicality of it is good. And we're going to live in physical bodies, in a physical new creation forever and ever. It changes everything. I mean, can you imagine how depressing it is if that's not the case? I mean, can you imagine an eternal future without hugs, without singing and music, without eating? I mean, a bodiless existence forever and ever is just not that attractive. Think about all you'd miss. You know, it's so striking to me. We saw this in the John 21 reading this morning, the gospel reading. But again and again you see this. It's so striking to me how in one story about the risen Jesus after another, he's eating. The risen Jesus is constantly eating. He's feasting. He's moving from one feast to another. So if you don't like to eat, I'd say you got the wrong religion. Because that's where we're headed, is an eternity that includes feasting. Apparently, this is a big part of resurrection life. The risen Jesus is eating everywhere he goes. God is redeeming this physical world. We have hope beyond the grave because Christ is risen. Well, all of these are Paul's good arguments for the good news of Christ's resurrection. And you see here how the resurrection is really not an optional doctrine. It's central. He says, these are the things that are of first importance. So this is not something you're free to take or leave as a Christian. This is the heart and center of our faith. And truly, when you grasp it, you see, this is the best news ever announced, the best story ever told. And God in His grace has made us a part of this story. See, what is this good news? Here's how you can think of it. It's the story of what God has done in Jesus Christ. Jesus was raised from the dead in the middle of history to undo the curse of death that Adam brought into the world at the beginning of history and to guarantee our redemption and resurrection at the end of history. Jesus was raised in the middle of history to undo what Adam did at the beginning of history and to secure our resurrection at the end of history. That's it. Jesus' resurrection is the clue to everything. It's the clue to the whole meaning of history and the meaning of the universe. See, if our faith is in a dead man, all is lost. We are still in our sins. We are still under death's curse. All is in vain. All is pointless. But our faith is not in a dead man. Our faith is in the risen and conquering God-man, who has defeated death and who makes us sharers in His victory. The resurrection is not just God doing some wacky magic, some wacky miracle in the middle of history, 2,000 years ago for a Middle Eastern rabbi. This is some kind of random miracle that God does. No, it's really the turning point of the whole story, the turning point of world history. It is the beginning of a whole new world, the beginning of a new cosmos, the beginning of cosmic redemption. His resurrection is our salvation now. It is our hope for the future. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You that You did not abandon Your Son to rot away in the grave. You did not leave His soul in Sheol. But on the third day, You raised Him up and He burst forth from the tomb. And as He came forth from that tomb, really the only thing comparable to this is the creation of the world in the very beginning. This is a new creation. The dawning of a new cosmos, the beginning of a new humanity. And Father, we are so grateful that You have given us faith that we might be a part of this new humanity in union with the risen Christ, that we might enter into and live in His new creation. That even now, resurrection life and resurrection power has been unleashed in our lives. And Father, we thank You for our coming hope, the promised glorious future of a new world, resurrection bodies, imperishable bodies, that we will be made fully like Christ Jesus and dwell with Him in perfect communion with all Your people, all Your saints, forever and ever and ever. Oh, what a glorious story You're telling. What a glorious vision You've given to us. Father, I pray that it would shape us and transform us even now. We pray this in Christ's name.